All right, we're at the end, the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're beginning to get toward the end of the discussion on ministers of the gospel and their perception of them. The Corinthian church, of course, remember, had all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. There were divisions based on a number of different things. There were morality problems. There were misunderstandings regarding spiritual gifts. We'll see all those things. Serious doctrinal issues were problems in that church. But it starts out with divisions regarding who their favorite preacher is, which is really kind of silly, because the point is that the preachers are not there in competition with each other. The preachers are there to proclaim the word of God to the people, to encourage the people, to instruct the people, to get the people motivated and serving and equipped so that they can go and do themselves the work of the ministry. My job as pastor of this church is to equip you folks so that you can do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. Ideally, if something were to happen to me, I can't show up. You know, let's say I came down with the plague, with the camp plague. Is Sasha all right? No problem. Okay, good. Sasha was at camp too. But if I were to come down with the camp plague and you folks, hey, where's the pastor? I don't know. Let me call over there. Oh, I'm sorry. He's really, 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 really sick. There ought to be several people in this church that could step up and do what I'm doing. They ought to have files. They ought to have material. They ought to have the knowledge and the ability to communicate God's word. Hopefully, the job has been done well enough here at Grace and of course by others with your other experience and so on, so that you would be able to get up here and do this. Not that I'm recommending the ladies come up here and instruct the men, but the ladies ought to be in the same boat, that they ought to be able, as far as knowledge and ability, to be able to get up here and teach. What does the word have to say? Well, let's see what it says here. And now, granted, I prepare in advance. Okay, I do. I prepare in advance. But if something were to happen and I couldn't prepare, I could get up here and I could look at the text and probably fumble through it without any formal preparation on this because of experience and former instruction in the Word of God. So we ought to be familiar with this. But that's the purpose of the ministers, is to equip the saints so that they can, in turn, do the work of the ministry. People are saved, people come to know Christ, not so much from showing up in a gospel service and hearing the message of the gospel preached and responding. They get saved primarily because somebody in the church was equipped and they talked to them someplace else, whether at work or over the fence or whatever the case may be, and they led a coworker or a neighbor or a family member to Christ, and that's how most of you probably came to know Christ as Savior. Because the church people were equipped and they went out and did the work of the ministry. So that's the primary job here. Now, down to verse 21. Now, we did the first half of verse 21 last week. It says, Therefore, let no man glory in men. Let's not get too excited about the person of Paul. It's what Paul proclaimed that is important. Let's not get too excited about Peter or Apollos, because it is the message that they proclaim that is the thing that is important. For all things are yours, it says. Now this is exciting. All things are yours. When he says all things, does he mean all things? Yes. When we get down here the next couple of verses, you're going to find out that everything is ours. Everything is ours. Well, Pastor, I don't know about that. You know, I've got some financial needs, and I got some home repair projects that are just not getting done, and my car is not working real well, and I need. So if everything's mine, then where's my new car and my home repair kit and where is all this stuff? All right, let's back up a little bit, and then we'll see, because all things are ours, but we don't necessarily have them right now. All things are yours. Verse 22. Here's the first list of things that are ours. Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. So all three of these preachers belong to the Corinthian church. Of course, these fellows are gone. We have the writings of Paul and Cephas and possibly Apollos. He is a strong candidate for being the author of the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but he's been kicked around as far as being a possibility. All right, so we have the heritage of the teachings of these three men. Now, these three men, their teachings were not out of their own thinking, and it was not even just their study of the Old Testament. Well, where did their teaching come from? If it's not out of their own minds, and it's not not derived strictly from the Old Testament, then where did they get it? Inspiration. Inspiration. And do we get inspiration today? We get perspiration today. Do we get inspiration today? No, we do not. Not in the sense that these guys did. When we talk about somebody who's just I was just inspired. That means motivated. Or we had warm, fuzzy feelings because we heard something. But as far as getting new divine truth, does that occur today?
No.
No. What we've got is this. And this is all you need. This is sufficient. And this is all you're going to get until you go to glory. And if somebody comes along and says, oh, wait, I got a revelation from God, we got a problem. People who say, well, I believe God told me such and such. I'll tell you a story. I know a preacher who has now since gone to be with the Lord. If he was alive today, he'd be way, way into his 90s. Since gone to be the Lord. I remember hearing him tell this story. When he was and he didn't get married until he was about 27. And when he was about 25, a young woman came up to him and said, God told me that I'm going to marry you. And she was in earnest. And you'd have to know this guy. And he said, funny thing, you didn't tell me. And he didn't marry her either. Somebody had received a false revelation. They were expressing their wishful thinking. I think a lot of people today who says, "Well, God told me this." No, you told yourself that, and you want to give authority to it by attributing it to God. But or you woke up and you had a dream. And said, "Boy, that was God must have been telling me something." When was it? About 16, 17 years ago, there was a church down in Portland that printed all kinds of literature, everything, and sent it all throughout the whole region because some fellow in their church believed that God told them there was going to be a devastating earthquake that was going to level the city of Portland. Art's nodding his head. He remembers this. And so it all went out there. And guess what? Portland's still there. So somebody got false, a revelation, but it was not a revelation. This is what we've got, and this is all you're going to get until we get to glory. All right. So we have the ministers of Christ, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And then it says right after that, or the world. The world. Is this ours? Is all that out there? And you know, you go outside and do a 180. Is all that ours? Here's the question: will it be? Okay. We are heirs. We sing the song: God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And how does that song end? Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. Now, that's not scripture, but it's teaching you a scriptural truth. That we are heirs. We shall rule over this world during the millennium. And all that this world contains is ours. Now, other people are running off with it now, but they can't take it with them. Scripture says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. But we'll be back. We shall have all that there is. Now, of course, our priorities are going to be changed too, because we'll be glorified. So the things that we are fixated on now, oh, I've got to have this. Oh, I've really got to have this. I've been looking at this thing, and oh, I just got to have that. Well, you know, after we're glorified, our whole demeanor, our whole approach to existence is going to be entirely different. First of all, we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. So our covetousness, got to have the latest fill in the blank. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't need that. You will be content. But I'm always fascinated. I don't plan it this way. I'm always fascinated or thrilled or amazed at how the Sunday school lesson and the even when Art was teaching and the morning service synthesize, because this is going to be tied together when we get into 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. So all is ours. And then the next one is life. Is life. When you get saved, according to the scripture, now we can go down the list, the theological list, of all the different things, all the benefits that we receive as far as salvation is concerned. And they are talked about in scripture. Otherwise, we don't believe them. You know, scripture is our sole basis for faith and practice. What is the number one thing that is mentioned in the New Testament regarding salvation? What is the number one benefit? What is the one that's talked about the most? Life! Life! And the word eternal is not always affixed to that. You get life. Now, what does that mean? That means that prior to our salvation, we were under a death sentence. And now we have been given life. So we, and when do you get that? At salvation. So I have life right now. You have life right now. We also have spiritual life. Before, the scripture said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know why, there's a present fixation with zombies or something or other in popular culture. Do you know that every lost person is a zombie? They're the living dead. They are walking, but they are spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life there. Which is why they can't respond to spiritual things, and they don't get it. You can talk to them, and they don't seem to understand. They don't seem to grasp things. And when we get saved, I mean, instantaneously, all of a sudden, it's like somebody flipped on the light switch, and we can see and understand things that we couldn't before. It's amazing. So we receive eternal life, and we receive spiritual life, which are very closely related, intertwined. And the next thing is death. The next thing on the list is death. Couple things. Death is a defeated enemy. Death is a defeated enemy. No longer has a hold on us. When Paul is talking about Christ's resurrection, why? Let's discuss this. There's a number of components of this. Why was it impossible for Christ to remain dead? The resurrection, theologically anyway, the resurrection is no mystery. That Christ should die and stay dead would be the amazing thing. Why was the resurrection of Christ absolutely necessary? That's not as far as outcome, but in and of itself. Why couldn't Christ stay dead? Okay, hands please. Otherwise, I'm getting crowd noise.
Because he wouldn't be in a different company than anyone else.
Okay, be just like anybody else. Okay, he is eternal life, but he died. Okay. Okay, conquered death. All right, now that's a foot in the door. Okay, how did he conquer death? No, that's not it. He conquered death.
By accepting God's will.
was God, but of the Father's will.
Okay. Accepting and doing the will of the Father resulted in him conquering death, but was not the cause. Okay, Art?
Well, his resurrection actually conquered death.
Yes. But yeah, but why? How? That's the question.
The blood sacrifice.
Okay, the blood sacrifice did what?
Atoned for all, propitiation.
Okay. Satisfied, there we go, the death sentence for all who will believe, and therefore, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are no longer under a death sentence. Why are we dead? Why are we dead in trespasses and sins? I just told you. Because we're in trespasses and sins. If we have received, in essence, a pardon from that, we are no longer bound by that, and therefore death no longer has that hold. We are no longer under a death sentence. Dave? Christ is referred to in Romans chapter 5 as the second Adam. All right? So, because the first one gave us all death. All right? So the second one gave us all life. All right. So if, as Virginia said, if Christ, as the propitiation, there's that big word that we talked about some months ago. If Christ satisfied all of the just demands of God for sin, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But if he has paid that penalty, am I still bound by death if I put my faith and trust in Christ? No, I'm free. I'm free. Now, if Jesus is indeed the propitiation for our sins, and the scripture declares it at least twice, if he is the full satisfaction, the full payment for the penalty of sin, and he said, it is finished. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The payment met all the needs. Well, if it's done, why should he stay dead? If the payment's been, if the debt's been paid and payment has been made, can he stay dead? If satisfaction has been met, he can't stay dead. The only reason that lost people go to hell is because they will not take advantage of this propitiation. It meets all the needs. In order to get advantage of it, all they have to do is receive it. You and I have put our faith and trust in Christ. It's not our own goodness. It's Christ's work on Calvary's cross. Pays the debt. We can't stay dead either. Because when God sees us, he sees us through the glass, the looking glass of Christ's satisfaction. We're no longer having to pay a debt of sin. So, death no longer has a hold on us. Which means, although we die physically, unless the Lord comes and snatches us away first, which would be really nice, death is no longer something to be feared. Because it has no power or dominion over us. What we are doing is we are walking past death on our way home. Exactly. But he doesn't have any hold. Death no longer has a hold on us. I'm personifying. Death is not a person. We don't see. But death no longer has a hold on us. So it is nothing to be feared. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm just walking past death on my way to being with the Lord. Defeated enemy. And according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, no longer has dominion, no longer has power, no longer has authority over us. And then the next thing he says there is, or things present, or things to come. Now, let's back up to what I was talking about as far as the world is concerned. Things present. Do we have everything that's present? If
everything we need.
Yeah, everything we need. That's a promise. Yeah. All my needs are met. And if I have a problem with covetousness, all my wants are not necessarily met. But all my needs are. Okay. We are also resting in a present promise. Okay, look around. It's like the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, Abraham, step out here. Look to the north. Let me get my bearings right. Hey, I'm doing good. Look to the north. And look to the east and look to the south and look to the west. And everything you see, I will give to you. Now, did Abraham possess all that? The only piece of turf that Abraham possessed was the grave that he bought for his family. And other than that, he possessed none of it. But God said, you look north, south, east, and west, and it's all yours. And even Israel today has that same promise. It's a binding promise. When you go over to Israel today, and you can look to the north, and you look to the south, east, the west, and do they have all that? Nope, not all of it. But they will. They will. So there is the promise of the present. And then there's the anticipation of our inheritance, because in the future, again, it will all be ours. Now, verse 23, and ye are Christ's. We belong to Christ. We are the purchased possession. You still see this in some places, even some places in Europe, a dowry. What's a dowry?
It's a payment made to a husband for acceptable.
Okay. In a lot of cultures, the husband has to shell out the money. And in some cultures, it goes to the wife and remains her private property. She can keep it in a separate account or keep it stashed somewhere under, in the mattress or whatever. And that way, if there's a falling out, she has something to fall back on. And that's part of the reasoning behind that. But if you trace this back, and by the way, in royal families and stuff, this still goes on in Europe. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's switched the other way around depending on the value of the person. When Princess Grace married Prince Rainier of Monaco, her dad had to shell out $1 million to Prince Rainier in order for him to marry her. It was actually her share of the inheritance. Her two siblings, after dad died, who was well-to-do, they got their share, and she got nothing but Prince Rainier. All right. Which was probably fine. But that goes back to the idea of the purchase price. And we are the purchased bride of Christ. And there's also union in relationship, because it says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ's Christ is God's. There is a possession. Randy, is that your wife? As far as you know.
We got our license on Saturday and the courthouse was closed.
Okay. All right. In a marriage relationship, there is an understood possession of each other. All right? We, in that sense, and in the sense of purchased possession, belong to Christ. But only in that relationship sense does Christ belong to, when it says God, it implies the Father. So there is this relationship in the Godhead of that union in relationship. All right, let's drop down to chapter 4. We're going to shift gears slightly. Again, still dealing with the aspect of ministers of the gospel. And this will go down, I think, through chapter 4 and then shifts to chapter 5. Here is a grave responsibility. Let a man so account us, or so think of us, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then verse 2, which we'll get into next week, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There's a couple of interesting words here in verse 1. Let a man so account us as the ministers of Christ. The word minister, and if you have a New American Standard, it's translated servant, but it's not the normal word for minister or servant. You have the more common word of doulos, which means slave, or diakonos, which means like a hired servant, from which we get our word deacon. It's a different word, and it literally translates under rower. You've got a Roman warship. Picture in your mind Ben-Hur or something, rather, where you've seen models of these things. And you've got this ship, and it's got the ancient ships had like a bow at both ends. They didn't have the flat stern. They had like a bow at both ends. And sticking out of the side of this ship are a bunch of little doors that look like, you know, you'd open it up and there'd be a cannon in there, but they didn't have cannons back in those days. So they flip open these doors, and what pops out? Oars! Do they have sails up top? Yeah, they do. They have sails up top. The oars were used for, and on a big ship, you had a layer of rows, or a layer of oars. A second layer of oars and a third layer of oars. These were called triremes. Okay? And you had each of those sets of oars was on, some of them were on different decks inside the ship. And they would pull the oars in, and they sat on the laps of the slaves that were chained to that position. They weren't chained necessarily to the oar, but they were chained to their bench. A lot of them were criminals and so on. And if the wind was blowing, they didn't bother with the oars. They used the oars if there was no wind, or they had to go contrary to the wind, or they needed to do some quick maneuvering, or they were in time of war and they're having to do some serious maneuvering or ram somebody else's ship. The bow was particularly heavy and armor-plated, and if they could ram another ship broadside, they could sink the other ship, and they would do that. So they had a lot of maneuverability, and they would try to get these things moving by the oars. And you had the slaves in there. Now, the under-rower, that was the guys on the very bottom tier. And this was the most menial task that a slave could have in the Roman Empire. This was the lowest of the low, was the under rower. And it became a figure of speech for just the bottom of the barrel slave. Okay? So Paul's not saying, you know, I'm actually in the ship, you know, doing this number, but rather that we are the lowest of the low as far as slaves are concerned. That's his point. So he says, don't think of us as these exalted individuals, but rather account us as the under-rowers of Christ. And we have a different stewards of the mysteries of God. The Greek word for stewards is, Dave, where we get our word economy, oikonomos. It is sometimes also, this is also the word that is sometimes translated dispensation. But a steward. Now, what's a steward? And it's not the guy who takes your hat and stuff when you're, you know. What's a steward? Pardon me?
The steward used to take care of the manor.
Okay. Or better yet, the manager of the estate. He doesn't own it. He manages it. Let's say you're in England 300 years ago, or sometimes even today. And there's, you know, Lord so-and-so has an estate out here. He only owns, you know, 6,000 acres with the large manor house and the various grounds and so on. And, you know, it's open to tourists to come and, come and visit. A lot of these places are. And Lord so-and-so is occupied with playing polo or hunting pigeons, or he's got a hobby where he is totally fascinated with, you know, some oddball thing. And so who deals with the day-to-day management of this big estate? Who takes care of all the business affairs for this big estate? Does Lord so-and-so sitting there at his desk crunching out the numbers and making sure the bills get paid and all this other stuff? Is he dealing with any of that stuff? No. He's passed that on to his steward. My understanding is that when John F. Kennedy became president, in order to avoid conflicts of interest, he set himself out of his own financial affairs and turned them over to a steward who took care of all of his affairs while he was president. In Roman times, the steward was usually a slave. He was part of the estate. He was the property. He was property of the estate, but he was over all the rest of the slaves. He had the authority over, he was still a slave, he was still property, but he had authority over the rest of the slaves as far as coordinating things, as far as managing the house. And then it says that he's a steward of the mysteries of God. And the word mystery is not, I think we dealt with this earlier on, is not the idea of the whodunit. You know, the Perry Mason or Ellery Queen or Nero Wolfe or whatever the case may be, the whodunit, you know, you have a murder mystery, we got to figure out who did it. That isn't the idea here. The idea of a mystery in the first century here was in part religious in nature, and it had to do with something that you had to be initiated into. You can't figure it out on your own. You have to be initiated into it. You know, it's like you know, kids club where you have to have a secret initiation. Grown men sometimes have these things too. Was it in the Flintstones? It was the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes, I think it was. Caravan going down the road. All right, so what God has revealed. We are stewards of what God has revealed. And that would be the Word, existing in two forms, which are related. One is the incarnate Word, who is Christ. And the other one is the written Word, which is the Scriptures, yeah. So we are stewards of these things, of the message of Jesus Christ and of the Scriptures. It is my response. One of the things I pray for is that I would be able to effectively communicate God's Word. In other words, be able to communicate it in a way that's understood by the people that are hopefully paying attention. And the other thing is to accurately communicate the Word. So I'm not giving you erroneous information, but rather you're communicating what this actually says, and not my own twist or spin on it. And it is a stewardship. It is something that has been entrusted to me, and therefore this is serious business. This is serious business. So instead of having this exalted view of the various ministers as celebrities, which was apparently the problem there in Corinth, the view needs to be held that these guys are ministers of God's Word and have been appointed as stewards by God to proclaim and teach the Word so that the people are equipped to do the work of the ministry. All right? Any questions or comments? Everybody got everything we talked about today. This is good. This is good. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, may we not take the Word of God lightly. May we understand that all of us, We live in a day where we each have at least one copy of the Bible, and many of us have many, many Bibles. Father, we have the Word of God ourselves. We can study it on our own. We have a copy, and most of us have time to study, at least to some degree. Father, may we understand that this is a grave responsibility to find out what your word has to say, and that the Spirit of God would apply the word to our hearts and give us the ability, as we gain more and more in understanding and so on, to communicate that word to others as well. It is the responsibility of every believer. And Father, may we take this seriously, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.